So last week, one of my daughters commented on the morning worship service and specifically on one of the songs that we sang. She said she loved the song, Blessed Be Your Name. And one of the reasons why she loved that song so much is because she stated that there's a lot of worship songs out there that thank the Lord for the good that ends up coming into our lives. But like that song thanks God for when he gives and when he takes away. And so blessed be your name. And when my daughter said that, I told her a story of related to that song. Now, there was a scenario in my life that just is seared into my memory where we sang that song. And it was about or almost 20 years ago. And when I was a youth pastor at Calvary Baptist Church on the south side of town, the senior pastor at the time, his wife was pregnant. And at 40 weeks, she felt like something was off inside. And she went to the doctor. The doctor checked. He said, all the vitals are normal. Everything's fine. So we're just going to wait. And then I think it was 2 days later, the baby died in the womb. And so, understandably, they're devastated, and they decided to have a funeral for their baby. And there is something extremely sobering about seeing a little casket and watching as Mark, the senior pastor, was carrying that casket down the middle aisle to bring it to the front. And then in the midst of that service, we sang, Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name, he gives and takes away. On the road, Mark was suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. And then seeing, I can still see it in my mind's eye, Mark's hands in the air. Blessed be your name. How can you bless God? How can you bless God when your child died? And I've had the experience of coming alongside not only one close person to me, but another very close friend of mine, where his circumstance was similar but a little bit different. His wife had the baby delivered, and a week later, the baby died. And I still remember sitting down, and some of you actually know this friend too, Chester Wakefield, and I remember sitting down at Hog Wild Barbecue with him and just trying to be a friend. And listen. And he said, I just don't know how people can endure if they don't know the Lord. But here's the reality, too. There would be people who would say to my friends, Mark and Chester, I don't know how you could still follow God after this. He let your baby die. And yet my friends on the other side would say, I don't know how you can live without knowing there's a God. At a very basic level, at a minimum, the difference between my friends and those who would deny God in those situations would be that my friends believe that death doesn't have the final say. For death to have the final say means that death is God. But God is God, right? And so what God says is true. And God is over death. So while death brings tragedy in this fallen world, God has the final word, and death submits to God. Now, I bring all of this up because of where we are in the book of Genesis, coming towards an end. We're in chapter 50 of Genesis, and we're at the point where we have seen something radical take place in Jacob. These final 17 years, although we don't have much story, we see that Jacob is a very different man, and he has grown in faith and obedience. And for me, I've become encouraged to see that, and I've even become more endeared to him, much as I would imagine like his sons probably became more endeared to him in this time. And then Jacob dies. Here's the patriarch. Here's the one through whom God spoke to his sons. Here's the one that God promised to continue his work through, and now he's dead. And the people could be left with a sense of despair and hopelessness. People could be tempted to think God's work is over and done because he's dead. But the way that Moses writes in these final chapters reveals that not even death will ever stop God's work. Death will not have the final say. Now, we've just finished chapter 49. And chapter 49 was Jacob stating his blessings, or sometimes I referred to some of them as anti-blessings. But all in all, it ends up accumulating and tallying up to blessing. And I want to give you my synopsis of chapter 49. Because I think it'll help us as we go into chapter 50. If I were to give the big idea of this chapter, looking at the highlights of chapter 49, I'd put it this way. By God's grace, we wait on the Lord for his salvation that will come through the Lion of Judah and will be for all those who, like Joseph, trust the Lord for salvation. By God's grace, we wait for his salvation. That's what Jacob said, remember, in the midst of his blessing statement, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And his salvation is going to come through the Lion of Judah, and it's going to be for all who, like Joseph, trust him for salvation. That's God's design. And then you come to the end of these blessings, and then I just love even the way things are written in this chapter. Jacob states all of these blessings, and then he puts his feet up in bed, and he dies. Jacob is at rest in the Lord. He waits for the salvation of God. Now it's the son's turn and grandchildren's turn to learn what waiting means and what waiting looks like. Death doesn't stop God's intention and plan. As a matter of fact, death encourages it. Will the sons learn to wait? Will the children learn to wait by God's grace through faith? And so we enter into chapter 50. And chapter 50, to me, is a foretaste of glory. I'll say it this way, it's an appetizer of glory. Now, many of you, if you've been here for any length of time, you know I like food illustrations because I really enjoy food. I would imagine you do too. But if you ever go to a restaurant and you order an appetizer, you splurge for that, and then the appetizer comes and the appetizer is delectable. Like, in that moment, I go, oh, if they're spending that much time on the appetizer, I can't wait to get the main dish. You know what I mean? You ever experienced that before? My goodness. I can't wait to eat the real thing. This is chapter 50 of Genesis. Chapter 50, in these 14 verses even, we get a foretaste, an appetizer of glory. What we have taking place is Jacob dying and people going to the promised land. And they're going to the promised land in order to recognize the promise of God, right? And this is a small picture of what life is to be like for the Israelites in the future. They're on their way to the promised land. And how ought they then to live in the here and now? And this becomes a foretaste for all of us who trust in Jesus. We are on our way to the eternal promised land, right? And because we're on our way in the eternal promised land, how ought we to live in the here and now? That's what this pictures. But the here and now, while we have these great promises for the future, the here and now is painful. And so the main idea that I'm going to hope to bring out of this text is that we are called to hope in the Lord, even in the face of laments. I could add here, we are to wait in hope in the Lord, but I hope you understand that hope and wait, I'm merging together here. If you hope, you wait. And if you wait, please hope. Like my friends, when their children died, so we see Joseph and his brothers, and many even Egyptians give a picture of hope in the face of sorrow. They reveal in this text a blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering kind of mentality. So we're going to jump in. We're going to start with hope in the Lord. Where do we see hope in this chapter? The word isn't used, but the idea shines brightly here. Joseph is weeping over his father, and then I want you to read verse 2 with me if you have your Bibles. In verse 2 of chapter 50, we read this, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel." Now, the first thing that struck me when I was reading this text was the name that's used to refer to Joseph's dad. Now, some translations, even the one that we read here earlier, it simply said Jacob, and I wish that it wouldn't have done that, because the word that's used here is Israel. And I think that that's really intriguing, because Moses, at least sometimes, if not many times, when he mentions Israel, he's doing that on purpose, because that's not Jacob's given name, right? This was a name that Jacob received from the Lord to communicate something, and to communicate something very special and significant. It was a name God gave him. And do you remember when God gave Jacob that name? Jacob, decades before his death, he's going to see his brother Esau, and he's scared out of his mind because he thinks Esau is going to kill him. And he goes out, he can't sleep, and he goes out, and then all of a sudden some man overtakes him and starts wrestling him. And Jacob wrestles in return, and they wrestle and wrestle and wrestle, and eventually it's getting to the morning hours, and Jacob realizes this person is greater than I. Not just more powerful, this one is greater. That's why as morning was coming, Jacob said, "Bless me." To ask for a blessing means an admission, you're better. And so Jacob asks for the blessing, and then what does this one do? This one takes his hip out of socket, great blessing, and then renames him Israel. Now this is the Lord come in human flesh and form. And Israel means he wrestles. That's what the name means, but there has more connotations to it. We talked about it when we studied it months and months ago, that the idea is that Jacob wrestled and he won through losing. Right? Because God says, "You have prevailed in your wrestling." And you're like, "No, you didn't. You lost. Clearly, you're down." But what we find in that scenario is that when you lose to God, you win. Have you ever experienced that, Christian? If you're a Christian, you have. Because we humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will, what? Exalt you. We are humbled by the Lord. You win. And so you find that in the darkest, most painful of circumstances where we go through in life, when we lose to God, we win. And let me ask you, what can be more dark than death? Nothing. Jacob is dead, right? And yet he's referred to as Israel. Whoa! God keeps his promises. God has kept his promise with Jacob. And thus the promise is going to continue through the children. There is hope here in the name that is mentioned in this text. And so we can relate again, too, just like the Apostle Paul, who said, "I've suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ." We experience that. That's the experience of Israel. And that's the experience that we who are spiritual Israel have in our lives. We wrestle. But we wrestle in a way where we say, "Oh Lord, come wrestle us and win." There's hope. Now, I think we also see hope in this text, not only looking at that name, but we also see hope by looking at the crowd that takes Jacob's body, Israel's body, to the promised land. As I said, this is giving a foretaste of glory. This is a little picture of what is going to happen in the future. And do you notice that when Joseph requests to go take his father, it's not just Joseph that goes, and it's not just Joseph's brothers that go. Who are the strange attendants in this? Don't you find it odd that Egyptians are going in this? Like, why are they here? But they're headed to the promised land too, which I believe is a picture of God's intentions that he even spoke to Abraham that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. There will be Egyptians. Just like what we read in the New Testament scriptures, there are going to be people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Or even when you go to the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah says that God will speak, Egypt is my son. Right? And so here we have this mini picture of what's going to happen someday. It's not only going to be national Israelites that enter into the promised land. Egyptians are going to be there. This is phenomenal in God's grace. Hope, hope in the grace of God. So there's meaning here at Jacob's death. And while it might look like Jacob lost, God wins, and it's going to reveal God's glory. And while Jacob's family might be weeping and mourning in the midst of this, Jacob is Israel, which means God's going to fulfill his promises. Now think about how this would help and strengthen and encourage the wandering Israelites. Those are the ones who first receive this writing. Their name being Israel means for them they find gain through loss, through submission to God and confessing his greater worth, even in the face of death and loss. They find gain. How much suffering did the wandering Israelites experience? They experienced a lot. They experienced a lot of suffering hundreds of years as slaves in Egypt, right? And God even prophesied that would happen. But whether in Egypt itself as slaves or whether they're in the wilderness with extended family who were being punished by God for their sins, or even think about when Moses died and the Israelites could say, Moses is dead. Oh no, we've lost everything. No. If God has you, no matter what happens in this life, you win. Because he wins. Right? Your dependence is on God, not on mere people. And death really proves that, doesn't it? You're dependent on Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And therefore, remember the hope that was given in chapter 49. The truths of chapter 49 are not wiped away because of chapter 50. The truths of chapter 49. By God's grace, we wait on the Lord for his salvation that will come through the line of Judah and be for all those who, like Joseph, trust the Lord for salvation. That is true. Jacob dies. That is true. Amen? Wandering Israelites can have hope because today doesn't define everything. God does. Future Israel can have hope because whether they have a king on an earthly throne or they're living in post-Babylonian captivity, they can have hope because God made promises and they can look forward to a glorious eternal future. The lion is coming to rule and all those who trust in him will be saved. But then you can say, okay, well, and how does this like really practically apply to us? If this is a small picture of a future day, and it's still yet future, right? We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the lion. Jesus came, but we also know he's coming again, right? Yes? And so how should this, not just chapter 50, but even chapter 49 and chapter 48, affect how we live in the here and now, knowing that there is exceeding great precious promises, a new heaven and a new earth we look forward to. How then do we live today? One, I would encourage you to ensure in your prayers that you would pray that the Lord would give you a resolute faith. And when I say a resolute faith, I'm talking about a hope that doesn't waver even in the face of opposition and difficulties and questions and doubts. We are going to wrestle, right? But as a part of the wrestling, we say, win, God, win. Or the prayer of that one man talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, if you believe, then your child can be healed. And he says, I believe what? Help my unbelief. That's the prayer. That's the prayer. I need resolute faith. And this is what we've seen in the life of Jacob. He wavers, he wavers, he wavers. He goes back and forth, but for somehow in these last 17 years, God does this amazing work, and he seems resolute. He trusts God and what God says. Oh, Lord, may that be us, and may we not wait until we're 70 for it. Now, God, do it now. Add to your prayers that you would value God supremely and submit to whatever blessings he gives you, whether it's the blessing of giving or the blessing of taking away. Blessed be your name. May we trust him no matter what the circumstances. This is what we've even seen in the life of Joseph, haven't we? Where he gives that example of faith. But in all of this, I would say commune with the Lord. Faith is dependence. Faith is relational. It's not just believing something. It's a relational term. You depend on. And you don't, when you depend on, it's not just, you know, people will use illustrations of faith like, it's like a chair. You trust that the chair is going to keep you up, so you sit on it. That's faith. Okay. But I don't have a relationship with a chair. And if I start talking to a chair, help me, right? Faith is relational. I believe what God says he's going to do, but I need God. I need to know him. To quote from the Apostle Paul again, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings. I want to know him. Commune with him. Because all the way from the beginning in Genesis, the consequences of sin was that they were broken in relationship with God, which leads to death. He's life. Knowing him is life. Rejecting him is death. Jesus died to reconcile us to God so that we would commune with him, to abide with him, to know him. That's what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, right? Many of us are studying it. To know him is eternal life. And so I'm reminded of the Apostle John. And he writes to struggling believers, and he talks about that future day when Jesus is coming again. And he talks about how that should shape us in the here and now. He says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Like, just get this. We know Jesus is coming again, and John, who dearly loved Jesus and was always astounded that Jesus loved him, says, we are going to be like him, meaning sinless. We're going to be like Jesus simply because we are going to see him in all of his glory. In that moment when we see Jesus in all of his glory, we will be instantaneously perfected. Isn't that amazing? And so then John says, everyone who has that hope in him then purifies themselves now. Now, as he is pure. We want to be like him today. Jesus is the Lion of Judah and promises salvation. And that salvation includes the forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and also includes empowering people to image him in this world and to people around us, that we would do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. But the first step in all of those things is we need to know him. We need relationship. So as you grow in knowing the gloriousness of Jesus, you will be shaped and changed. And I want to emphasize this point because I think a lot of people get the cart before the horse on this one. They think, if I just do and do and do and do, then maybe I will love him. How about you humble yourself and say, Lord, either I don't love you or I have completely lost it, and I need you to revive it in me. Because everyone who hopes like this in Jesus will purify themselves as he is pure. Commune with the Lord. And another thing that I would encourage is, and I already have, but to emphasize this a little bit more, hope in Jesus' return. Now, I want to put this in a question form. Do you hope for Jesus' return? Do you hope for Jesus' return? I guarantee that you will increasingly hope in his return when you know him better. And the more you know him, the more you truly believe that this world does not satisfy those eternal longings. And the more you know him, the more you long to see him face to face. The Apostle Paul writes of longing for his return. I want you to hear these words because I find them to be quite shocking and amazingly encouraging. Now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Wait, what? The crown is for anyone who looks forward to Jesus coming back. Do you look forward to it? Do you long for it? Do you spend time thinking about it and wondering about it and anticipating it? Oh, it doesn't just say look forward, but it has that intensity to it. I eagerly, listen, brothers and sisters, church family, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Like really, seriously. The older I get, the more I want it. I want to see my Savior face to face. When I see him face to face, what glory that will be. We sing that in one of our songs. To look upon my Savior's scars, to actually see it and know they were for me. And I will run into his arms. What a day, right? Do you look forward to Jesus' return? By God's grace, you can, if the Spirit has opened up your eyes to his glory. And I would hope that this even makes sense to you. From a just earthly perspective, there are people you probably would look forward to seeing. There have been times you've missed someone, right? And you really wanted to see them again. I have one very close friend of mine. Some of you have met him, Thad Barnum. He was here. He spoke a few years ago. I get to see him at least once a month on Zoom. And last year, I had a wonderful opportunity to be able to see him face to face, but I don't know if I'm going to see him face to face again. But man, I would really love to, because Zoom is not the same as in person. It is not the same. I can't experience the hug with a computer. There's something different about face-to-face, and I would love that. I mean, if you can imagine this on a personal level, how much more with God, right? Right? How much more with God? Do you have that longing? And if you say, no, I don't, pray. pray. God, increase the longing in me. I don't want to just long. I want to eagerly long for your return. Because that will shape how you live in the here and now. That was the mindset of Jacob. We're told, actually, by the author of Hebrews, the patriarchs looked forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. They looked forward to that. And as a result of that eternal, secure hope, they were free to live for others and to bless others. And that type of freedom we finally saw in Jacob, right? He arrives at Egypt and he blesses the Pharaoh. He's there in Egypt and he blesses his grandsons and he blesses his sons and he trusts the Lord and he waits for the salvation of the Lord. Why? Because he knew his hope. His hope is secure. And that hope of Jacob even drew respect from Egyptians. The Egyptians were drawn to respect him and travel to the promised land. And so we see that, again, that picture of not only is Israel, the nation, the children, drawn to see how they are to live, but those of other nations are drawn to see how they ought to live. And then as we learned last week, those who trust in Jesus Christ are a part of this spiritual Israel, the true Israel of God. So today I would really encourage you, pray and commune with the Lord, anticipating his return by grace through faith. If I could put all those points together. Because we look at this text and I think the question is will Jacob's sons believe? Will the nation of Israel believe? Will we believe that death doesn't stop God? He's our hope in life and death. And Jacob is simply gathered to a new place with all the people who have trusted the Lord. Now, I think in saying all of this and looking at this picture, our hope should be bolstered. Yes, I can live in hope because God is in control of all things. But then, as I often say, we as human beings can pendulum swing to extremes of responses, of application. We could say something like, yes, so God is in control, even in the face of death, so I need to make sure that I always have a smile on my face and I'm happy, 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 because God is always in control of everything. God is in control, and all he does is right. But that does not mean that there is not a place for sadness. I want to say on the outset that if that's how you think, that is just human logic. That's not biblical logic. Because God is in control, and God hates sin and hates the results of the fall. God himself is said to lament over things in the fall. Did you know that? Just read Ezekiel. And when God tells Ezekiel to declare the punishments to the other nations, God doesn't say, declare this punishment. God says, declare this lament. And twice in Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent. He laments over this. Why? He's in control. Jesus laments too, right? Jesus could go into the temple with whips, but yet also weep over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you together, but you refuse. Jesus, even before he raises Lazarus from the tomb, what's the shortest verse in the Bible say? Say it. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep if he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Because the fall is really fallen. Death is really bad, and it is an enemy. And so if you want a heart like God's, then you should also weep over the effects, because he does. And these verses, like I mentioned earlier, give an example of how we are to live in this world. We are to live with hope, but we are also to live in the face with hope in the face of laments. Hope doesn't necessarily get rid of the sorrow. When we study the Bible, let's take a step back for a second. When we study the Bible, we should always take notes of repetition. And in this section, weeping and lamenting are stated over and over and over again. So it's clearly an important part of this text. Joseph laments, Egyptians lament, Joseph's family laments. Again, why lament if God is over all? Why lament if death doesn't have the final say? Why lament Jacob? Well, it's because he was a father. He was a patriarch. And over these 17 years of restoration, he probably even became more increasingly precious to his own clan. But then the Egyptians lamented him. Why? Because he's the royal father of Joseph, and Joseph is the savior of Egypt. And through Jacob, rays of light and blessing from God shone to bless the nations. And what's phenomenal here is that the Egyptians lamented 70 days for Jacob. Now, according to archaeological evidence, there was a finding on one Pharaoh's death that the people of the nation lamented 72 days for the Pharaoh. I mean, this is phenomenal. The Egyptians are lamenting 70 days for Jacob. But then we also see that the Israelites, right, they lament in the midst of this. And in other cases of lamenting, like with Moses or Aaron when they died, you know how many days they lamented for them? 30. I mean, Jacob just supersedes the number. And then even when they arrive to the cave, to bury him into the cave, Joseph says, now we need to go another 7 and lament 7 more days for this. We lament because we love and appreciate and respect and value what is good. That's why lamenting happens. I remember when one of my grandmothers was still alive, and she was alive for 2 years after her husband died. And every time I talked to her, she would say something about how much she missed Grandpa. And then she would say, I'm sorry. And I would say, Grandma, stop. You're sad because you guys loved each other. He loved you and you loved him. And so it makes sense to be sorrowful. If we understand what is good and right and best, and listen, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have more of a vision of what that is, right? And if you have more of that vision of what is good and right and wonderful, and you are anticipating an eternity of utter perfection, then you're going to pick up on what's broken here. And that should actually, in certain ways, increase the lament, the yearning. Oh, Lord, come quickly. The nation of Israel needed to learn this lesson. And I believe, in certain ways, God was continuing to teach them. I mean, through this narrative, and then after, Israel's songbook, the Psalms, a huge percentage of the Psalms are laments. We have a whole book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. But I do want to emphasize something here, because I want to be careful. Lamenting is not just having a pity party, okay? There is a difference there. And the scriptures even tell us in the New Testament, there's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. Laments, and when you look at the Psalms, so many, most, if not all, have this phrase, how long, O Lord? Because there's an understanding that it is going to stop, right? There is a hope, but there is a yearning. How long? How long? How long? How long? But you're laying down those burdens before the Lord, knowing you win. I'm going to wrestle with you in my lament, but you win. And so we don't sorrow like the world sorrows. We sorrow differently, with a hope that believes, and a hope that really sorrows what is not because of sin. And we have a burden for the world to be fixed and rescued. And what I also want you to see in this text is something very intriguing at the end. The sorrow is what captures the attention of the surrounding people. You know, sometimes we can actually talk about the joy of believers attracting unbelievers, which is very true. But did you know how we sorrow can attract unbelievers as well? How we sorrow? Because in this narrative, it said the Canaanites looked and saw them sorrowing, and then they named that place. Now, they just look at it, and they see so many Egyptians, and they just say, wow, the Egyptians are really sad. They don't even recognize that, you know, Israel is a part of this. But they just know something different. Something's going on here. And it attracts to a degree. How we sorrow can cause people to look on. And so, like what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, we groan with the Holy Spirit, awaiting our redemption. And so then my question for you, do you lament? Do you lament? Now, I want to address at least two types of people here. There are who I will refer to as anti-lamenters, and then, wouldn't you know, pro-lamenters, okay? Now, I want to talk to you anti-lamenters for a moment. You might be those people who say, God's in control, he's good, put a smile on your face. Okay. I do believe God is good, God is in control, and we should smile, okay? I don't think that's the only response, though, obviously. And I actually think that our current culture and just a worldly cultural mindset emphasizes that. Just power of positive thinking, think good thoughts, you know, smile, and then you'll feel happy. Okay, but is that reality? That's my question. Is that real? We live in a culture that talks about being happy all the time, and then you look at sociological studies, and the misery of people is increasing. What's going on? They don't know happiness. We even have now, I might offend some people here, but we even have now where we can't call funerals funerals. They just have to be celebrations of life. And I'm not saying if you have a celebration of life, you are a sinner if you use that phrase. But I think a lot of people don't know how to face death. And they don't know how to acknowledge mourning. Solomon wrote it in the Old Testament. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to the house of mirth or happiness. The house of mourning is the funeral. Because he says, by that you then contemplate what's life. Right? We need to know the appropriate context for lamenting and weeping over things. Because when we lament and weep, according to how God calls us to, we show what is truly valuable, what is good, what is wonderful, what are we looking forward to. Now, I want to talk to the pro-lamenters as well, which I put in those air quotes because some of you, when you hear lament, you're like, yes, yes, yes. And you know, your life, you just kind of walk around like Eeyore. You know, and I understand that. I can really relate to these people. We need to lament. Why? And there's just a misery that just kind of surrounds us, you know. That's not lament. That's not trusting the Lord. The New Testament says that we are to cast our burdens on the Lord because he cares for us, which does mean we need to acknowledge the burdens. Admit the burdens, embrace the reality of those burdens, but we do need to cast those burdens at the Lord and not just keep staring at it. See, God, see. And God's like, see? Add the how long to your lament to recognize he's in control and admit that. Pray. Pray to trust the Lord. pray to lament, pray to look forward for his return and hope in his promises in the here and now, because we do have a secure hope. Jesus is our hope. And Jesus himself came to this earth as the new representative, and he died. And guess what? Death couldn't stop him. Because why? He's in charge of life and death. And he broke the chains of death. And because Jesus rose, for all of you who turn from your sins and trust in him, you have the hope of resurrection as well. Amen? And we look forward to that resurrection. And until that day that we are resurrected, we say, oh, he gives and takes away. But my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how secure we are, our hope in life and death. And may that mind of Christ in us shine to the world until we see our Savior face to face. So, by God's grace, we wait on the Lord for his salvation that will come through the Lion of Judah and be for all those who, like Joseph, trust the Lord for salvation. Therefore, hope in the Lord, even in the face of laments. Hear and receive these words of blessing from our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.